Brother Ernie has selected as his title for his thoughts this morning, The Firstborn. The Firstborn. Brother Ernie.
Thank you, Brother Michael, and Brother Robin, for that wonderful, that beautiful prayer. And good morning. Again, we mentioned Sister Janice and I are very happy to be in your midst, and we've been enjoying the lessons from this convention so much. And we plan to take them back to our brethren in Orlando and tell them what a treat it was to be here. And also, we want to thank the Los Angeles brethren for their hospitality, all the things they've done to make this convention possible, and also Brother and Sister Nicora, who and the fellowship they provided when we came here on Thursday. We got here a day early. And we especially enjoyed fellowship with them and the Montagues. And it was part of the blessing of this convention as well to us. Is this on? I guess it is. Okay. Maybe now. From the days of the patriarchs, through Israel's deliverance from Egypt and to our Lord Jesus, the firstborn have had a critical place in God's dealings with mankind. Why have they been so important? And what are some of the lessons that we can learn from them? Any discussion of the firstborn must begin with the Logos, our Lord. For the Apostle Paul calls him the firstborn of every creature. Our Lord was the beginning and the ending, the first and the last, the first and only really direct creation of God. All other creatures were either made by him or born in the natural way. As we're told in John, the first chapter, verse 3, reading from the NASB, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. As the first and the only directly created being by our Heavenly Father, a special relationship existed between the Logos and our Heavenly Father, and it's detailed for us in the 8th chapter of Proverbs. And we'd like to read a few of those verses, beginning with verse 22 from the NASB. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth or the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed the circle upon the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Together, our Heavenly Father and the Logos created the heavens and the earth. They created all the spiritual hosts. They prepared the earth for man, and then they created our first parents. Paul writes in Colossians 1:16, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." During this creative process, our Lord, the Logos, learned so much about his Heavenly Father's character and the Father's plan for his creation. During this time, he learned about God's plans and how he was going to teach his intelligent creation about sin and about obedience to God's laws. and that there would be a need for a ransom to recover the human family from the future fall that they were going to experience, from the penalty of sin and death because of that fall. And it was our Lord's willingness to be that lamb slain before the foundation of the world that reveals to us how much his character had become like the Father's. It reveals to us his great love for his heavenly Father, his Creator, and it also reveals to us his willingness to do God's will. Despite the Logos' privileged position, he never fell into any of the snares that have plagued other firstborn. He was willing to accept God's will, even though it involved a great risk to his own personal existence. He never sought future or further glory or exaltation, but he was quite comfortable with the position in which he had been created and was willing to return to that position once his earthly ministry was over. Pride was never part of his character. He did not lust. He did not desire for something that God didn't provide or plan for him. Instead, our Lord humbled himself unto the death of a cross, providing his earthly life, risking his eternal existence, so that he could provide that ransom for Father Adam. Our Lord said these words about his mission in Matthew, the 20th chapter, verses 26 through 28. He says, "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus came to the earth as a servant. Unlike Lucifer, Jesus stripped himself of all privilege by consenting to be a slave by nature. This is Philippians 2, 7 and 8, reading from the Phillips. He stripped himself of all privilege by consenting to be a slave by nature, and being born as a mortal man, and having become a man, he humbled himself by living a life of utter obedience, even to the extent of dying, and the death he died was the death of a common criminal. Continuing with from Phillips, now in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, in verses 8 through 10, we're told, "Son though he was, he had to prove the meaning of obedience through all that he suffered. Then when he had been proved the perfect son, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who should obey him, being now recognized by God himself as high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Because of our Lord's obedience, Paul tells us in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, in verses 9 through 11, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It was because of our Lord's faithfulness unto death, because of his obedience to every aspect of the Heavenly Father's will, that God raised him back to life, Jesus becoming the firstborn from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20. "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept." Paul adds in Colossians 1:18, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence." While the Logos enjoyed a very special relationship with his heavenly Father, his glory and his reward was not due to the fact that he was the first created. Rather, his glory and reward was due to his faithfulness and obedience to God. Because he was proved the perfect Son, being obedient even unto death, he became highly exalted. Because he was the first created, he had the first opportunity to become Savior of the world. That opportunity came to him before any other being. But if he had refused to have taken advantage of that opportunity, God would have offered it to another. It was only after our Lord faithfully endured the cross that he earned and received that great reward of the divine nature, being sat down together with the Father in the Father's throne. This really is far different than with the firstborn of men, who received their blessing and benefit simply because they were born first, and not because of the quality of their character or their obedience to their Father. Jesus became the firstborn from the dead because of his righteous character, because of obedience to his Father, the Creator of the universe. Cain was the firstborn human being, the first child of the first human parents, Adam and Eve. And when he was born, Eve said these words in Genesis 4:1, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." Eve probably thought that Cain would be that seed of promise that God had mentioned, saying that it would bruise the serpent's head. Eve's statement begins to sort of make a connection for us between the firstborn and that seed that God promised back when he expelled our first parents from the Garden of Eden. Little did Eve know, though, when she made this statement, that her firstborn was not the promised seed. But instead, he would kill his younger brother, and he would introduce murder into the human experience. It really wasn't until years later, when both Cain and Abel brought offerings to God, that conflict really erupted between the two. Now, we're not told why they brought these offerings, but perhaps it was in thankfulness to the Heavenly Father for the success of their efforts, of their harvest. Cain was a farmer, and so he brought the fruit of the ground as an offering to God. Abel, on the other hand, was a shepherd, and so he brought the firstlings of his flock. We're told in Genesis that God had respect for Abel's offering because it pictured the future sacrifice of his son as a ransom for Adam, that needed sacrifice that could recover the human family from the condemnation and the penalty of sin and death. But God did not have respect for Cain's offerings. And as a result, this angered Cain greatly. And we're told his countenance fell. Now, our Heavenly Father noticed that Cain was upset, and he counseled him. He told Cain, "If you make the proper offering, that it would be accepted, and your countenance would be lifted." However, he also warns Cain that if he did not do right, he says the sin bearer, Satan, was lying there waiting to make Cain his captive. And so God encouraged Cain to do the right thing and to rule over the sin bearer. But we all know what happened in this story. Cain failed the test. You know, rather than making an offering from Abel's flock, you know, rather than going to his brother and saying, "Can I have a sheep so that I can make a proper offering?" Or even growing his own, Cain said unto Abel his brother, "Let us go into the field." And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and slew him. this was premeditated murder. Cain led his younger brother out into the field where he could kill him. Cain knew what death was, and obviously he planned the death of his younger brother. But why? I mean, it wasn't Abel's fault that Cain's sacrifice wasn't accepted. Being the firstborn, Cain enjoyed a special position in the family. And that had kindled within his heart selfishness and pride. So that when his brother's sacrifice was accepted and his was not, he got very angry. And rather than correcting his own behavior, rather than correcting his offer, as God suggested and told him it would be acceptable, he took out his anger on his younger brother, who was really an innocent bystander in this whole experience. We see selfishness at work here when God asked Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Cain's response says, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" You know, Cain's response begins with a lie. He knew exactly where Abel was. Abel was dead. But then Cain goes on to reveal the hardness of his heart with the question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" If agape or filial love had been present in Cain's heart for his younger brother Abel, he would never have made a statement like that. If Cain had really loved Abel, he wouldn't have killed him. He would have recognized his responsibility towards his brother. He would have treated him much differently. But instead, Cain was really only concerned about himself. This experience sort of reminds us of one of the hurdles that the followers of Jesus must overcome if they want to become part of the firstborn class. And that is, you know, earthly individuals can be pampered and favored by their parents so that it kindles within their hearts a feeling of selfishness and even a feeling of pride. They can get an exaggerated opinion of themselves, as Brother David mentioned in our first lesson this morning. Even this present evil world promotes the same feeling of pride and selfishness. And we even have this natural tendency within our fallen flesh for pride and selfishness as well. And if we let these attitudes linger in our hearts and minds and grow and affect us, as Cain did, then we will fall short of becoming a member of that great firstborn class which our Lord is assembling. We must become humble and unselfish as the Lord was. He gave us such a beautiful demonstration in his life if we would become part of this firstborn class. We must avoid the mistake that Cain made. Another firstborn that serves as sort of a bad role model for us is Esau. We're told in the scriptures about the struggle between Esau and Jacob that was actually prophesied to their mother, Rebekah, before the twins were born. Genesis 25:23, reading from Rotherham, "Yahweh said unto her, 'Two nations are in thy womb, and two races from thy body shall be parted. And one race shall be stronger than the other race, and the elder shall serve the younger.'" When they grew up, Esau became a hunter, a skillful hunter, while Jacob dwelt in tents. And Genesis 25 tells us that Isaac loved Esau because of the game he put in his mouth, but Rebekah was a lover of Jacob. It seems as if favoritism by the parents probably exacerbated the conflict between these two brothers. You know, Isaac, even though he must have known about God's promise that the elder would serve the younger, he favored Esau because he enjoyed the fruits of Esau's hunting. In contrast, Rebekah loved Jacob so much that she really initiated the deception that got Jacob the firstborn blessing. Now, the privileged position of the firstborn, the birthright, is revealed in a later encounter between Esau and Jacob when they're both young men and Esau has returned from a bout of hunting in the field. It's recorded for us in Genesis 25th chapter, verses 30 through 34. So Esau said to Jacob, "Do let me devour some of this red, for I am famished, I am." For this cause his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, "Come sell me just now thy birthright unto me." And Esau said, "Here I am on the point of dying. Wherefore then should I have a birthright?" And Jacob came and said, "Come swear to me just now." And he sware to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob, having given Esau bread and a dish of lentils, he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The birthright entitled the firstborn to a double portion of their parents' inheritance because he was, as we're told in Deuteronomy, the beginning of his father's strength. Esau, because he'd been born just a few minutes before Jacob, was the firstborn, and so he was entitled to a double portion of Isaac's inheritance. But that wasn't why Jacob was interested in the birthright. Jacob was interested in the promise that God had made to Abraham and then had extended down to his father Isaac. Esau, on the other hand, was hungry. Since he had no faith in the promise of God that had made to Abraham, his grandfather, and Isaac, his father, he had no problem selling the birthright for a bowl of soup. In this way, Esau profaned or disesteemed his birthright. And not only that, but the associated promise. Because of his actions, Esau lost so much. He lost the opportunity to have a special relationship with God and to have those special blessings that came with that relationship and came with God's promise. Esau's weakness was really twofold. First, he had a lack of faith in the promises of God. Spiritual promises really had no value to him. And he cared not for the special relationship that existed between God and Abraham and God and Isaac. Esau was focused on the tangible, the earthly things, the field, the hunt, and food. Secondly, Esau's problem was his focus was on the immediate. I mean, he was hungry. He cared not for a double portion of earthly things from his father's inheritance because that was so far down the stream of time. He was bent on satisfying his immediate fleshly hunger. Let's not make that same mistake. Paul tells us about this in Hebrews the 12th chapter, verses 16 and 17 from Phillips. He says, "Be careful, too, that none of you falls into impurity or loses his reverence for the things of God and then, like Esau, is ready to sell his birthright to satisfy the momentary hunger of his body." Remember how afterwards, when he wanted to have the blessing, which was his birthright, he was refused. He never afterwards found the way of repentance, though he sought it desperately. And with tears. When it came time for Isaac to bless Esau, we see Esau's dishonesty. Esau could have told his father that he had sold the birthright, that it now belonged to Jacob. The blessing should go to Jacob instead of himself. Esau didn't do that. He was too interested in the tangible things associated with that blessing. Instead, he went out hunting for game, expecting to return and receive the blessing that by rights he had given away, or he actually sold. Then when he returned and found that Isaac had already blessed Jacob, we see his dishonesty again when he says these words. "Is he not rightly named Jacob, for he has supplanted me these two times? He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Jacob never took away the birthright. He bought it. Esau sold it for a bowl of soup, but he didn't have the courage. He didn't have the honesty to tell his father what he had done. This experience reveals to us another of the hurdles that the followers of Jesus must overcome to be part of the firstborn class. The world, the adversary, and all fallen flesh all promote, all seek to get us to focus on the flesh, which is an influence that Esau succumbed to. Also, they promote the sense of immediate gratification rather than working for a long-term spiritual goal. If we let these influences affect us like Esau did, then we will miss out on the blessing and the birthright promised to the Lord's firstborn class. As the Apostle Paul tells us, we must set our affection on things above and not things on the earth. When Jacob, by deceit, received the blessing from Isaac, it's interesting to notice that the Abrahamic promise really wasn't included in the blessing that Isaac mentioned. Now, we're not told why Isaac withheld God's promise from the blessing, but we can surmise that Isaac knew that Esau had no faith, had no interest in God's promise. Thinking that he was blessing Esau, he withholds that part of the promise from the unappreciative son. It isn't until later, it isn't until Jacob is ready to travel back to Haran and find a wife from the family, from Rebekah's family, does Isaac extend the Abrahamic promise to him with these words recorded in Genesis, the 28th chapter, verses 3 and 4. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. And it was on Jacob's trip back to Haran to find a wife that in a dream, God indeed confirmed the promise to Jacob. The prominence of the firstborn is elevated even more in Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage. Through this experience, we learn more about the role of the antitypical firstborn that they will have in delivering the human family from the curse of sin and death. Now, before this deliverance was accomplished, God told the words you see on the screen to Moses, Exodus the 4th chapter, verses 21 through 23, reading from the NASB. He says, when you go back to Egypt, you see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Here we have an interesting contrast between the Israelites and the Egyptians. God considered Israel his son, his firstborn, and he demanded that Pharaoh let his people go so that they could serve him. However, everything God did in dealing with Pharaoh through the plagues hardened Pharaoh's heart, and so God finally had to destroy the firstborn of Pharaoh and the Egyptians to liberate his firstborn, the nation of Israel. Symbolically, we think this whole experience paints a beautiful picture of God's plan for saving all of mankind. Israel pictures mankind, which God created to be his earthly sons. They were his firstborn on the earthly plane. However, Satan, pictured by Pharaoh, through deception has enslaved the human race in sin. He refuses to give them up, refuses to let them go. And so God, to liberate the human family so they can serve him, will destroy Satan's firstborn and ultimately Satan himself. God will convert all the willing of the human family back into his sons. And the remainder of mankind, the fallen angels who do not repent, and Satan himself, all those who continue to rebel, will be destroyed. You know, this deliverance of Israel took place in the 10th and last plague, which came upon Egypt. And Moses explains this plague to Pharaoh in Exodus, the 11th chapter, verses 4 to 6. Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of Egypt shall die, all the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, the firstborn of the slave girl, the firstborn of the cattle, and there shall be such a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there never has been before and never shall be again. But why a plague on the firstborn? We would suggest that there's three reasons for this. First, the firstborn represented their father's strength, and by slaying the firstborn, God demonstrated his power over Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. None could stand before the creator of the universe. And God was showing a picture of how he would destroy Satan and the firstborn of disobedience, all those who desire to stay in sin and do evil, God will destroy. Secondly, in this picture, the deliverance of Israel, the deliverance of Israel from the by the plague or from the plague, by the blood of the Passover lamb, would picture how our Lord is a ransom for Father Adam, would provide deliverance for the antitypical firstborn class, the church. And third, deliverance of the church would lead to the deliverance of all mankind. Now, we remember the specifics of the Passover, which saved the firstborn. Israel was to take an unblemished lamb of the first year, separate it from the sheep and the goats on the 10th of Nisan, kill it between the evenings on the 14th. Its blood was to be sprinkled on the side posts and the lintel or the upper doorpost of the homes of the Israelites, and the firstborn were to remain inside under the blood during the entire evening. And during that night, the firstborn were to remain inside under the blood during the entire evening. And the lamb was to be roasted by fire and completely consumed by morning. The Passover lamb represented the man Christ Jesus. Firstborn of Israel pictured the church. The remainder of Israel pictured the world of mankind. And the Passover night represented the gospel age. It's during the gospel age that the followers of Jesus, because of their faith in the sacrifice of Jesus, are justified and protected by his blood, and that enables them to make their earthly lives an acceptable sacrifice unto God. And at the same time, they feast upon Jesus as the Lamb, partaking of his words of truth, growing thereby, growing spiritually, being sanctified by his word of truth. And we see this mentioned for us by our Lord in his words in John, the 6th chapter, where he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Deliverance of the church during the gospel age enables deliverance of the world in Christ's kingdom. And the church, by faithfully sacrificing their lives now, by following in the footsteps of Jesus, they are being developed so that they can join him and become part of his spiritual priesthood, that royal priesthood that will bless all the families of the earth. Now, this special position that Israel enjoyed after their deliverance from Egyptian captivity is mentioned by God to Moses in Exodus, the 13th chapter, and verse 2. He says, "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, both of man and beast, they are mine." God had saved the firstborn through the blood of the Passover lamb. And so as a result, all the firstborn belonged to him. They were his. This would picture the firstborn from the dead, saved by the blood of Jesus, belonging to God, becoming part of his spiritual family, beyond the veil, in heaven itself. They will be a very special treasure to him, as Malachi tells us in Malachi 3:17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son. You know, the scriptures make it very clear to us that the faithful followers of Jesus make up that firstborn class pictured by the firstborn of Israel who were saved by the Passover. The firstborn from the dead are not literally the firstborn of their families. They are the firstborn of the dead, just as Jesus. Paul tells us this in Hebrews the 12th chapter, verses 22 through 24, when he says, "We are come unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven." Paul here is contrasting Mount Sinai, where the law was established, and Mount Zion. Mount Sinai, it was a very fearful thing with an earthquake and fire and thick clouds and a loud trumpet. It was so fearful, Moses said, "I am full of fear and trembling." That's not where the church is going. They're going to Mount Zion, picturing the spiritual phase of Christ's kingdom. They've been called to be part of the bride of Christ, the new Jerusalem, the city or the government of the living God. The followers of Jesus have been called to be part of this church of the firstborn from the dead, whose names are written in heaven, as Jesus confirmed for us in Luke the 10th chapter, verse 20, when he says, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." God in his plan of salvation planned that the firstborn from the dead would not just be our Lord, but would be a class, the spiritual seed of promise that would bless all the families of the earth. They would be that great royal priesthood. They would become the mediator of the new covenant. They are being developed to bring the rest of the human family back from the dead and to lead them up the way of holiness, back to sonship, back to becoming sons of God. But to do this, they must be conformed to the character of God's dear Son. That's why Paul tells us in Romans 8:29, this class has been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This means for us that they must become humble and unselfish, just like our Lord, not like Cain. Humble yourselves under the sight of God, and he will lift you up. I mean, humility is essential for this class because humility is essential for us accepting God's will in our life and then putting that will into practice. But secondly, that being conformed to the image of Christ means something else. It means that they must focus on the spiritual and not on the fleshly or the earthly. They are to lay up for themselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. We are to be spiritually minded. We cannot serve God and mammon. We must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and trust and have faith that God will provide and overrule for all our material needs. Third, this group must also remain loyal and faithful to their heavenly Father. Remember that Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, lost the birthright because he violated his father's concubine. We can lose our birthright in a similar fashion. If we lose our love for our God, for his Son and his truth, and go seeking after other gods, other idols, other faiths, if we do that, then we will lose our spiritual birthright. We must follow the example of Jesus as he expressed it in Matthew, the 4th chapter, and verse 10. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Those who become conformed to the character image of God's dear Son become members of his body. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, He tells us that the body has many members, and so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we all have been baptized into one body. Jews, or whether we're Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And just like the firstborn of Israel after the Passover, these firstborn all belong to God. He saved them through the precious blood of Jesus. We have been redeemed, not with perishable things like gold or silver from our futile way of life, but with the precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of God's only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. As Paul tells us, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Let us glorify God in our bodies. Being the firstborn means that we enjoy the blessings that were pictured in the blessings of the earthly firstborn. First, we receive a double portion of our Heavenly Father's inheritance. In this case, God's inheritance. Double portion meaning spiritual sonship, meaning a share in the divine nature and actually being in the presence of the Creator of the universe. We seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. And not only that, we receive, if faithful, the Heavenly Father's name on our forehead, becoming part of God's divine family. Secondly, the firstborn inherit the promise and oath that God made to Abraham, that through his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed, that they would be as the stars of heaven, their seed would possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed and in this seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And as that seed, they would fulfill the promise that God made that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. The God of peace will crush Satan under the feet of Christ and his church. They will be used by God to bring the rebellion of sin and disobedience to an end, and they shall reign till God has put all enemies under their feet. And finally, they would become leaders of their brethren and lead them forth from the bondage of sin and death to the land of milk and honey, that promised land, Christ's kingdom. And as a great royal priesthood, they will recover God's earthly firstborn, restoring their character, restoring them back into harmony with God. They will liberate mankind from Satan's bondage and bring them into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. That is the prospect God has set before us. May we be zealous and faithful in doing our very best to take advantage of it and serve the Lord and follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. May the Lord add his blessing.
We thank Brother Ernie for that review of the promises made to the firstborn. Now, we've come up on our program to the time for lunch, and it is not like the lunch that you have had for the last 2 days. This is different, different rules. When we are dismissed by Brother Ernie in prayer, we're going to have him ask the Lord's blessing on the food. You go directly to your table, and on your table there is a box. And inside that box is your lunch. And you can begin to eat directly, assuming that you like a turkey sandwich. If you do not wish to have a turkey sandwich, do not break the seal of your box. Just take the entire box to the counter, and it will be replaced with a new box, inside of which there is a cheese sandwich. Now, the last two lunches, you have had soup, and you have enjoyed soup. And there is soup also, but it is not in your box. The soup is at the dining room counter, and it is black bean soup. It is not lentil soup, as Esau seemed to have a great desire for. This soup is black bean soup and is, I can tell you firsthand, delicious. And you are to go to the counter and you can retrieve soup at that point and then take it back to your table. Inside the box is water and also V8 juice. If you want coffee, again, you can help yourself for that. So you're all invited to join us for our lunch today. Now we're going to close by singing the last verse of hymn 111. At the conclusion of the singing of that one verse, we are going to have Brother Ernie dismiss us in prayer and also ask the Lord to bless our temporal food. 111, last verse.
Loving and merciful Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name. We're so thankful, dear Father, for thy truth and thy great love to each one of us and the gift of thy only begotten Son as an example for us and a sacrifice for Adam. And we appreciate the provision thou hast made in thy plan of salvation for the firstborn class and extending that invitation to us that we might be a part of it. If faithful, help us so to do, dear Father. Help us to run with zeal and with energy the race that thou hast set before us, following faithfully the example of our Master to the best of our ability. And help us be a help and encouragement to our brethren in this same race, that we all may hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of thy Lord." That is our prayer, dear Father, for each one of us. Forgive us for anything we've said or done amiss. We pray for the soon establishment of thy kingdom here on the earth. Pray for thy children the world over. And we ask all of this, including a blessing on the food that we're about to partake of this lunch meal. And we ask this all in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.